I've already seen one person snicker. When I selected Faith of Our Fathers on Mother's Day, I chose the title, that song, because of the title for this evening's study, Hebrews 11, and I've entitled it Faith of Our Fathers. And there's one mother as well, so we sneak her in for Mother's Day. We've been going through the catalog of great godly men and women in the Hall of Fame. Hebrews 11, and did notice the recurring phrase, by faith. Actually, you find another similar catalog of sorts over in Acts chapter 7. I say of sorts because, like Hebrews 11, it gives us an overview of Jewish history up till the time of Christ, and you find some good examples, but toward the end, you see what Stephen is coming to. He is saying, over and over again, Israel failed. They didn't believe God. They kept going into paganism. And then he turns the guns on the Pharisees and says, you're just like them. Your forefathers killed the prophets, and you slew your own Messiah. But we will have recourse to at least one verse over in Acts 7 as we look tonight at Hebrews 11, 20 to 31. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Isaac was mentioned briefly previously, verse 17, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Isaac is usually outshadowed by his father, Abraham, and his promised son, Jacob. And yet, did you know that Isaac lived longer than both of them? Lived to be, I think he was 170. And he's given that great honor of being included amongst the three major patriarchs. Scripture regularly refers to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though he's often overshadowed, he's not omitted here. Now, we do see an instance of his faith when you go back to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Isaac was tested, and he showed faith. Have you ever thought about that? You remember the story. God said to Abraham, take Isaac, your son, your only son you love. Take him up Mount Moriah, slay him as a sacrifice to me. And he obeyed. He proved his faith. What about Isaac? What do you think he felt? Father, where are we going? And, you know, along the way he said, well, here's the wood and here's the fire. But, Lord, Abraham, where's the sacrifice? Somewhere between the bottom of the mountain and laying on top of the wood, seeing the fire and the knife, somewhere between there, he got the impression he's the sacrifice. He certainly was when he was laid. Notice it says that Abraham tied him up. Daddy, what's going on? And then when he saw the knife in his hand, he got the point, but sorry about the pun. He didn't get the actual point, but he submitted by faith to this sacrifice. He was willing to be sacrificed. And I'm thinking of other verses in the Bible. Paul said, I'd be willing to be cut off if it could bring my brethren to believe in the Messiah. And in Romans 10, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Well, he did. And though he was a living one, because he lived, he was willing to die. And perhaps like Abraham, he believed that if he did die, it'd be like a martyr and God would raise him up, because he is the promised son through whom others would come. Okay, now verse 20 here. Fast forward. Isaac, much older man. And he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Excuse me. We're not told as much about Isaac, except early in life and now later in life. His eyesight was dim. It was time to bless the sons. Although he lived for many years after that, evidently he thought, my eyes are dim, the shadows are lengthening, I'll probably be going to heaven one day. So he says, get the boys here, boys, grown men by now. And so he says, I'm going to pronounce a blessing, give one the birthright, and give a promise that's in the form of a prophecy of what is to come. And that's what Abraham had done, and that's what Jacob would later do. And you know what happened? Jacob cheated him. And J.R. mentioned that when Jacob and Esau were born, Esau was very hairy, like a hairy garment. And you remember later when Jacob cheated Isaac and he put the goat's hair on his arm. That tells you that Esau must have really been hairy if he felt like goat's fur or wool. And then he felt his neck and said, man, okay. So here he's going to bless the two. And so first Jacob pretends to be Esau to get the birthright. He had already stolen something else. Now he's going to get that special birthright, and he cheats the father. And the father says, well, you know, you're okay. The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hair is the hair of Esau. Well, okay, I'll bless you. And so on. And he leaves, and then later here comes the son, and, you know, where's the blessing for me? And he gives him a blessing. It's not that good. Well, you'll be blessed, but these other things. You'll be a father of many peoples, but... And then the son wept, and that's going to be referred to later in chapter 12. He sought a blessing even with tears. But the point is, this verse says that when he gave this blessing, it involves some kind of faith. How can you see faith when there is so much deception? The deception was on Jacob's part, not Isaac. And the blessing did come to pass, which tells us God overrules sin in our life or in somebody else's life. Jacob was a cheat, but not Isaac, so the blessing did get transferred to him. And so the author here very interestingly points that out as an example of faith. And the context is that, you know, these things, faith in the future that you can't yet see, and he had faith to see God would bless Jacob and his sons, and more after that, that would be the promised son, even though they were twins. Okay, the next verse, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. Jacob, now we often remember him for his deceit. I mean, stealing birthright and the other blessings from his brother, lying to his father. He couldn't just say, well, my mother put me up to this. No, he went after that, and then he cheated his father-in-law who had cheated him. A whole lot of cheating going on. But we often remember that and forget his faith. The Bible mentions him as a man of faith, and I'm glad it does. You know, it's like Lot. Look at the terrible things he did. 2 Peter calls him righteous Lot. Let's remember certain people in the Bible for the fact that they had faith. You don't want to remember David just because of Bathsheba. That was an exception to an overall pattern in his life. Two lessons. Aren't you glad God does that with us? That he overlooks our weaknesses, our cheating someone, our sins. And it's like I said a couple of months ago, it's like he looks at the bad in us with a hand over his eye, and he sees the good, and that's grace. The second application is we need to be like that with other Christians. And don't just remember their weaknesses and cheating and lying and stuff like that. They're not perfect, and neither are we. Do unto them as you want them to do to us, and realize that's still a brother or sister in Christ. So here's Jacob. Now, like his father Isaac, he blesses his 12 sons. Interesting, we're not told that he blessed his daughter, but when it came to Joseph, he also blessed Joseph's two sons. Now, you have to look at this very carefully. Isaac blessed both of his sons, one more than the other, and now Jacob in the back of his mind is imitating his father. Not just blessing all of his 12 sons, but the two in particular, because he's saying the special birthright goes to Joseph and ends up with one of these and so forth. And we'll get to that in verse 22. So he blessed the two sons, and just like Isaac had blessed his two sons, his two grandsons, there were other ones. But notice something else that it said here, very interesting, and you'd wonder, well, why is that thrown in? By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. Here the author is quoting from the Greek of something back in the Old Testament in Hebrew, and there's a slight variation in the meaning. Scholars love to look at this, and some say it's an error, and Catholic Church in the Latin Vulgate says he worshipped the top of the staff because it was in the shape of a statue. No, it's not that. Well, what's the staff got to do with it? And he's laying in bed, and he's leaning on it, and he's given this blessing, like Isaac. Well, he's old, and maybe he's going to die. What's the big deal about the staff? Well, you said, well, Moses had a staff, and he worked miracles with it, part of the Red Sea, and you got a few other examples. What does a man do with a staff? Well, he walks with it, and he leans on it if he's leaning, like a crutch. Did Jacob lean? Yes, he limped. You remember? Wrestle with the angel. Angel touched his hip, went out of socket. And from that day on, he was limping Jacob. And this was the staff that he would use all those years, like a walking cane. And here he is on his deathbed pronouncing a blessing, and he's leaning on this. And I heard a preacher preach about this, and he looks at the staff and says, God has been good to me. I still remember when that angel did this to me, and God has been faithful to overcome my deceitfulness, and I've been leaning on God just like I've been leaning on this staff. So I think that's what's being indicated here. Worships God even on his deathbed, as we should too. Then verse 22, by faith, Joseph, notice, by faith, Yosef, or in Arabic, Yusef, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. More said about Joseph than all of his 11 brothers combined. Nothing bad is ever said about him, to my knowledge, just like Daniel. But now, here's where we need to answer the question. Are you sure he got the birthright? I thought Judah got the birthright. That Jesus was from that tribe? You ever wondered about that? Who got the birthright? Keep your hand here and turn back to 1 Chronicles 5. And I read this in my devotions just the other day. And I remember seeing this years ago. Who got the birthright? It was Isaac, not Ishmael. It was Jacob, not Esau. Well, of the 12 sons of Jacob, who got the birthright? Look at this verse. It tells us outright. Verse 1, 1 Chronicles 5. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn, and he was usually the firstborn that would get it. He was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph. Now, the usual right of primogeniture goes to the oldest son. It's just like in the British royal family. It goes to the oldest son, not the oldest daughter. The next in line, when Queen Elizabeth dies, probably within the next year or two, will be Bonnie Prince Charlie. By the way, he is not that Bonnie. I saw him in person on two occasions. He's got ears that stick out like a cab with its doors open. They used to joke about that guy. He's next in line, even though he has a sister. So it goes to the oldest son. Why didn't it go to Reuben? Same question. Why didn't it go to Ishmael? Why didn't it go to Esau? Because God says, no, he's going to overrule. Why did it go to Abel instead of Cain? Cain was older. And you find this over and over in Scripture. There's one thing, is because Reuben disqualified himself, but you could also see that God intervened and made the choice. It'll go to Joseph. So the birthright went to Joseph, but the promise of royalty went to Judah. Remember, out of Judah, you know, the scepter will not depart from Judah until it comes to the one to whom it belongs. And so that would be the kingly tribe. That's where David and Solomon, ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ, came from. Interesting, it didn't. The first king in Israel was from Benjamin. It was Saul. Very interesting. They should have remembered the promise. But so it was kind of like division up, birthright to one and the royalty to the other. But then it got divided into these two tribes. You look at various other places where the 12 tribes are mentioned, and you end up with 13. Look at a map. How do you get 13? The two sons of Joseph split this birthright, and part of that birthright is that, like Judah, they would multiply far more than Zebulun and Issachar. Just look at a map in the back of your Bible. Ephraim and Manasseh, the two half-tribes, the sons of Joseph, and then Judah, those three geographical areas account for about 90% of the land and of the people. That's because the birthright and the royalty right was given to those tribes, and they are abundantly blessed. Okay, back to Hebrews 11. So the sons of Joseph got the birthright. And you remember the story. Again, it's kind of like with Isaac with his two sons. And here comes Jacob. He says, Joseph, listen to your father. You bring your boys here. Of course, they're grown men. And now Jacob is going to bless them. So he brings them in. And Joseph remembered the principle that the older boy gets the birthright. So he pushed one up there and saying, now the father's going to put the right hand on him, the left hand on the other, and give the primogeniture and the blessing to the one. And old Jacob, you know what he did? He saw them, and he crossed his hands. And Joseph said, no, father. You know, it's the other way. And he said, no, don't correct your daddy. I know what I'm doing. And he pronounced the blessing. It's almost like in the back of his mind, you remember, that's what God did when he got the blessing instead of the older brother Esau. Although they were twins, Esau came out first. And so that, again, it was prophetic that there would be a certain blessing to this son and not to that one. And thus and so. So God, so these men gave these blessings, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph later when he was dying, he blessed the sons. Now here's two lessons for us. That was not only the custom, but it is a theological significance. When a man is dying, he not only prepares a will and a legacy, he has some last words. That's what our Lord Jesus did in the upper room the night before he died. He gathered, as it were, his sons and pronounced blessings upon them, because he knew he'd be going back to heaven very soon. Secondly, we should leave a legacy and a blessing to our children and grandchildren. The best legacy of all is a spiritual blessing. So here's Joseph now, verse 22. When he was dying, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. You remember that he had been sold into slavery. The brothers come, and that now he shows who he is, and so they lived there and they multiplied. But Joseph knew that Egypt was not the promised land. But have you ever wondered, why didn't he say, okay, now we're all together again, and Jacob, our father, why don't we all load up the camels, and I got the money, we got the soldiers that can accompany us, and now we go back to the promised land. God didn't say it was time to go. So he knew by faith the time would come long after he was dead, long after his brother, certainly long after his father all died, that their descendants would go back to the promised land. He looked forward to that and said, now on that occasion, you bring my body. Of course, they buried Jacob over there. But he says, I don't want to be buried in a pyramid over here. That's probably what they would have done, because he was second only under Pharaoh. And you know, a lot of the pharaohs were buried in the pyramids. Those were like special mausoleums. And he could have been buried there, but he didn't want to that. He said, don't bury me in some pyramid. Put me back there. So by faith, he realized one day they're going to leave. But if they bury me here, there won't be much for them to take. It might be hundreds of years later. So he says, embalm me. Jews didn't embalm. The Egyptians did. Perhaps, Alex, he was embalmed and wrapped up like a mummy. And that lasted how long? Several hundred years. And then finally, at the time of Moses and the Exodus, they went and said, oh, yes, go get the mummy of Joseph and bring it along. And it had been mummified and now could be transported. So he had faith that that's what's going to happen. And he was embalmed as a mummy. Interesting, he was not cremated. I think that that's also a sign of godliness. You don't find any examples of godly people requesting cremation. As a pastor, I've occasionally been asked, would you officiate a cremation? I said, well, I always recommend burial rather than cremation, because it has a symbolism of planting a seed, looking to the resurrection. Cremation almost sounds like you're throwing someone into hell, like throwing them in the fire like garbage. But some people, they say, well, to save money or whatever. But I always say, let's follow the godly examples of burial. Bible doesn't say it has to be embalmed. That seems to be an exception. Most of the Jews did not embalm. Okay, back to the text. Now we go to another faith. By faith, verse 23, Moses. In Hebrew, Moshe. If you're from Brooklyn, you'd say Moisha. Here comes Moses, the greatest lawgiver, the great Jew. In fact, even they'd consider him even greater than Father Abraham. He's been mentioned earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, showing that Jesus is greater than him because Moses was the steward in the house, but Jesus owns the house. So Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than the patriarchs, greater than all these others. I did a message many years ago. Jesus is the greatest of the great, greater than all of these. And, you know, are you greater than our father Jacob, greater than Abraham? Yes, greater than Moses. What do we know about Moses? Well, only two or three things are said about him here. For example, this verse concentrates not on his faith, but his parents' faith. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. So it wasn't Moses, the little baby, having faith, but his parents. Now, if I were to do a pop quiz here, I wonder if anybody could name his parents. Do I have a volunteer? How about at the back? Stop looking at your study Bibles. Amram and Jochebed. Yes. And they had faith, although Exodus mainly mentions the mother. The father evidently was part of this as well. So you remember the story that the people of Israel began to multiply. Joseph had died. A new Pharaoh arose. And Pharaoh said, these Jews are getting out of hand. They're multiplying like rabbits. We got to put a stop to this. And the best way to do it is they brought in a form of infanticide. They said, don't worry about killing off the girls. Kill off the boys. And it's like trimming the herd. Kill off all the rams or the bucks, and then that will be a form of birth control, population control. And, of course, later other people would try to kill off the Jews, like Herod and then later Hitler. But the godly parents of Moses said, we're not going to obey that command. We're not going to destroy the boy. We're going to hide him in this little ark, put him in the water, and entrust him to God. There's their faith. Would you do that? Would you? Hey, at the back, would you put your grandson in a little wicker basket with a blanket on it and put it in a river and say, goodbye, God, look after that baby? Wow. But actually, you read interesting stories over history of how parents said, we're going to die, but we want our child to live, so we'll put him somewhere. Something like that. They'll throw the baby out of a window if the house is on fire. And Jews did various things when they were being dragged off to Auschwitz so some children survived. So the parents here entrusted little baby Moses to God, and God honored that. Notice this interesting phrase here, and it's said also over in Acts 7. They saw that he was a beautiful child. Well, usually people say every baby is beautiful. Me, I like to say every baby looks like Winston Churchill, you know, puffy cheeks and scowl on its face. But every baby looks good. I heard a famous English preacher said, well, they say every baby looks good, but I got to meet a baby once that didn't look beautiful. But what do you say when you see it? He says, I prayed and God gave me wisdom. So when I saw that baby, I just said, what a baby, and left it at that. But babies are beautiful, just like there's no such thing as an ugly bride. They have a special beauty. Moses was specially beautiful here. And they were not afraid of the king's command. Here's a great lesson. Faith doesn't fear men. Faith trusts God and fears God alone. Fear God and you won't fear a man. So they weren't afraid of the king's command. They didn't obey it. And nor should we. We shouldn't obey Caesar when Caesar tells us to kill children or anything like that. Obey God, not takes faith. Verse 24 now, by faith Moses. Now he's showing faith. When he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now back, you remember when the parents put the baby in the little ark. By the way, it's a different Hebrew word than Noah's ark, but it's a similar idea, floating boat. And it went downstream, and now don't just think of the old Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments. I know what you're thinking. I've seen that movie, too. I don't know how many times, but little ark went floating down there, and there was the daughter of Pharaoh, who was childless, evidently was barren, with some of her lady friends and maidens. And here comes this thing floating by, and gets caught in the bulrushes, and she goes down, picks it up out of the water, and says, I'm going to name him Moses, which means out of the water. And she named him that, and she adopts it. And she happens to see somebody over there, and say, you know, I'll I'll need a nursemaid to care for this baby. And sees the little girl walking around following that and says, well, do you, honey, do you know a woman that can take care? Yes, I do. The little girl's name was Miriam, Moses' sister. And says, well, do you know of a woman? Yes. And he goes and gets Jochebed, and Jochebed helps raise him. Of course, the movie develops that, but you'll see why I mentioned that in just a minute. So a hand of God's providence is there. And so now he's raised in the royal palace. And you could surmise that he would be, he could be the next Pharaoh. Because you don't get that from ancient Egyptian records, because they don't like to mention the Jews. They didn't mention their defeats. That's why it doesn't mention the crossing of the Red Sea. But if he's adopted in, he could have been the next in line, or maybe the next after the one in line. Be that as it may, he lived in the palace. He was very wealthy, very wise, learned all these things, but how did he find out? It says he refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. How did he find out? Well, one of two ways, maybe both. He was circumcised and Egyptian boys weren't. And secondly, perhaps his mother or Miriam told him. Just think about that. But when he found out he was Israelite, not Egyptian, he came to the crossroads and says, I'm going to go with my people and the one true God, and says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, you don't want to elaborate that and say he broke this woman's heart, or maybe she was paid. We can't read into it too much more. Whereas one of the old Puritans said, where God has not lips, we should not have ears. We need to know not to speculate too much, and sometimes those movies do. So it says that he was adopted, but he chose to live the life of a Jew, and so he now leaves the palace and lives with the fellow Jews, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction. Remember, these were slaves. By the way, let me throw this in. The Jews were slaves, so the Egyptians got free slave labor. The Israelites did not build the pyramids. I don't know if you've ever heard that theory. You know, people like to speculate, how in the world did they make those pyramids? They didn't even have electricity with steam shovels or anything. And one popular theory is, well, God used the wisdom of the Jews. Jews can do anything, and they built the pyramids. No, the pyramids were all built long before the time of the Jews in Egypt. So they're making bricks without clay and all this. That had nothing to do with building the pyramids. It says here, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God into slavery. How many of us would say, I'm going to leave the good life and go live the life of a slave being whipped? But he did this by faith rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, or as the old King James, the pleasures of sin for a season. Let me point out something else back there in Acts chapter 7. So turn with me there. I mentioned it in passing, that Acts 7 mentions this event. Look at verse 22. It does mention him being a beautiful baby. Verse 22 says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. He would have been able to speak and read Egyptian. Back then it would have been hieroglyphics, not the Coptic language. That came hundreds of years later. But he would have been taught all this growing up there in the palace. And mighty in words and deeds, but he forsook all that. He could have lived the good life. He could have said, okay, maybe I am Jewish. Well, I'll get the best of both. I'll get a blessing because I'm Jewish, and I don't have to go out there in those clay pits. I can just stay right here. He didn't. God called him out. Lesson for us is we too should be willing to forsake, quote, the good life for the best life. I like what David Platt wrote in his book not long ago. He says, well, we get comfortable with the American dream and big house in the suburbs and cars and vacations and good food and widescreen television and all that, and we don't serve God, we don't go to the mission field. We're just too comfortable with the American dream, the good life. How many of us would be willing to give that up to work in a little village in Ethiopia, you know, eating beans all day long, every day, for the rest of our life, dirt poor, drinking muddy water, but serving God? Moses was willing to give up the good life. Are we willing to forsake the good life for the best life?
life of faith.
Okay, back to Hebrews 11. Passing pleasures of sin. Yes, there is pleasure in sin. If you witness to someone, don't say, well, there's no joy in being a non-Christian. They'll laugh you silly. Of course they'll say there's a certain pleasure in sin. But it's only passing. It ends at the grave. Can't take it to heaven. And the true pleasures, the true joy, far is much better, not only in this life, but in heaven. And so he saw by faith, yes, I'll go down in the pits, I'll be whipped, but I'm looking something further ahead, not just these passing pleasures of living in Pharaoh's palace. Not only that, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. In other words, looking beyond this life, even beyond the promised land. The reproach of Christ. He said, well, how did he know about Christ? He hadn't even written the Pentateuch yet. He chose Christ. Remember Abraham. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and believed. He rejoiced. Moses believed in Jesus Christ. They had some messianic prophecies, and he said the reproach of Christ, of this Messiah to come. And by following him, he's the son of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, there will be the reproach from the Canaanites in the promised land and the Egyptians down here. But he says, I'd rather have that to follow Christ than to serve the good life and have this paganism. So he believed. And a good example here is by faith he was willing to, he counted the cost. And he says, I'd rather have true riches, spiritual riches, than these passing riches. Riches, he could have had gold chains and chariots made out of silver and all this, but he says, I'll turn away from all that. The reproach of Christ is greater than the riches and the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. We need to share that with non-Christians, but also remember ourselves. Where are true riches to be found? In Christ and in heaven. Now, here's a question. What if, just theoretically, Michael the archangel came down here and had a gold scroll and says, I've been granted permission, kind of like, you know, genie to give you your one or three wishes. It's okay. I'm empowered to offer you this choice. I could give you such riches you could never imagine. You'll be richer than Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Rockefeller, all the rest of them. You'll never want for anything. In fact, you can't even spend it all. You'll be the richest person. You'll bathe in gold coins. But after you die, you'll go to hell. Or here's your other choice. I've been empowered to say, you'll be poor. You'll be physically afflicted. You may be unemployed. People will turn on you. But when you die, you go to heaven. What's your choice? You know, there are a lot of people that would have to think twice about that, if they're to be honest. Now, share that in your gospel with people and say, what if that was the choice? What would you take? Of course, some people say, can't I get the best of both? Can't I get all this gold and on my deathbed? No, it doesn't work like that. What if, theoretically, that was the choice? I tell you right now, 99% of Americans would say, I'll take the good life. I'll take the gold. If you gave me that, I'll snatch it up in a minute. And who cares about the afterlife? Moses did. He looked to the reward, and so should we. What good is the passing pleasures of this life? It only lasts maybe 100 years. Moses lived to 120. He's been in heaven a lot more than 120 years by now. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, turned his back on it. Now it skips over him killing the Egyptian and all that, but it says, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured to seeing him who is invisible. Now which one are we talking about? He left Egypt twice. First, when he was age 40, went out there, became a shepherd, saw the burning bush, went back, and then at age 80 he left and led the people. This is the first time. He forsook Egypt. Not fearing the wrath of the king, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had faith like his parents. Back in verse 23, he left. Remember we've said Abraham left paganism. Here he's leaving pagan Egypt. Faith produces repentance. But he didn't fear the wrath of the king, just like his parents. They weren't afraid of the king in his command. By faith, we don't fear the wrath of Satan. Pharaoh was a type of Satan. You ever thought about that? Great empire, riches, slaves. Revelation 12 says that the devil has come down to earth in great wrath, and he blows smoke at us. He growls at us like a prowling lion, but we shouldn't fear him. We're going to get to that verse in Luke 12 in a few weeks, where Jesus says, don't fear him that can kill the body, but not the soul. Don't worry about Satan. Don't fear him. It's like he says, you fear me, not Satan. You fear God, you won't fear Satan, even when he growls at you and threatens you. So Moses didn't fear the king. We shouldn't fear the wrath of Satan. Then it says here, endure to seeing him who is invisible. Just like back in verses 1 and 7, faith sees the invisible. And it weighs what's most important in life and in death. Verse 28, by faith, he kept his Passover in the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now, this was the very first Passover when they were still in Egypt. Then later they would celebrate it out there in the wilderness. Now, he gets the chronology a little bit out of order. That's okay, because it mentions passing through the Red Sea in the next verse. Where is the first Passover? You see, you know, he pick up the Passover, go through the Red Sea, but others say, no, he got this out of order. No, he knows his Bible here. First Passover was in Egypt, right before the Exodus, but he kept it by faith. Why is he bringing the Passover and the sprinkling of blood? Faith was required of the Jews in order to legitimately celebrate Passover. Why? Because the promise was, if you kill that lamb, put the blood on the lintel, you live. That took faith to do that. And incidentally, it seems that all the Jews did that. They all had that kind of faith. Yes, probably a little bit of fear. We don't want to die. But it probably looks silly to somebody. What do you mean put lamb's blood up on the door? What's that got to do? We're talking about an angel of death. When the angel of death came, they were glad that they had the faith to obey God, and they did it, but it had faith to believe in what didn't look logical. Faith was required to keep the Passover in the same way in the New Testament. You have to have faith to keep the Lord's Supper. One prefigured Christ, the other one looks back to Christ. Same person, same sacrifice. Interesting, I don't want to elaborate this, but I read several places in the Bible where the Passover lamb was only for Israel. It wasn't for the Egyptians. Did you know that? They weren't told to slay the lamb and put the blood up there. Their firstborn sons all died, including Pharaoh's. That's why he said, last straw, get out of here. Take your kids and everything, your animals, get out of here. But the sacrifice was for God's people, not for the Egyptians. And you can see in their limited atonement. Ultimately, the sacrifice of Christ is for God's people, not for those that are not his people. They're invited to come and believe, but ultimately, it is effectual only for God's people. Lastly on this, as you've probably heard sermons preached on, the killing of the lamb was important, but it was insufficient unless it was applied to the door in the same way the blood of Christ has to be applied to our hearts. There has to be faith. Moses had faith. Verse 29, by faith, they, here that means the Israelites, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Now, we learned earlier in Hebrews that this doesn't mean that all the Jews were truly saved. They had a kind of faith to leave, but we know that most of them did not have saving faith, therefore they died in the wilderness. But they had a kind of faith, just like some people had enough faith to be healed by Jesus, but not enough faith to believe and be saved. But spiritual Egypt is delivered from satanic Egypt spiritually and follows Christ, just like certain believers followed Moses, by faith. Okay, now we fast forward a number of years, a couple of generations, verses 30 and 31. After the wilderness wanderings, now they're going into the promised land. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now, if you parse that, you wonder, well, who had the faith? Does that mean the walls had the faith? By faith, the walls fell down. No, no. Who had the faith was Joshua and the leaders. Because God had said, march around for 7 days and then finally blow the horns and thus and so. You know the story. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And the walls came tumbling down. It took faith to do that. Realize they put themselves at considerable risk marching around this superior city. All these people could have done is come out there with spears and a bunch of dead Jews. But they said, we're going to obey God. We're going to believe that God's going to protect us and use this to give us the victory. They had faith in an improbable, if not impossible, way to defeat their enemies, but they trusted God. Lesson for us in the New Testament is the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. What were their weapons? Ram's horns, in Hebrew, the shofar. You don't win a battle by going around blowing bugles. But they did, because they trusted God. God said, do this, don't go in there with your swords and spears and so forth. Trust in me, and God gave them the victory. Faith believes the improbable, which looks improbable, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. God's ways are not man's ways. We conclude with verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Now, those that did not believe is probably referring to the Jews that perished out in the wilderness, but she wasn't a Jew. She was pagan. She was a harlot. She lived in Canaan. She kept an inn. And here come the Jewish spies, and they said, hide us, and then at the right time, we'll protect you. And she had faith in the God of the Jews and said, I want to go with you and not the God of Baal and Chemosh and Molech and these other ones. You got the one true God. Your people will be my people. And that took faith. By the way, notice that this is a woman. This is Mother's Day. And there's been a woman mentioned earlier, Sarah, and there'll be one or two more mentioned later. But she was a harlot and a pagan to boot. God can save anybody. Now, there's one other place where she's mentioned, actually two others. She's mentioned in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus because she married a Jew, and that was part of the promised line in Judah. But the other one is in James 2, where Abraham's also mentioned. Faith without works is dead. Abraham proved his faith by being willing to sacrifice Isaac. She proved her faith by hiding the spies and obeyed God, and that proved. Now, she's not saved by her works, but the works were evidence that she had saving faith. So she forsook paganism, like Abraham did, like Moses did, and like we should. To be with the people of God, she underscores that. It's not like anybody else pagan in that part of the world. A little bit later, Ruth. She forsook the gods of the Moabites that sacrificed their kids. And she says, your people will be my people. And that's just what Rahab did. And that's what every other believer has said since then. When we accept Christ, we accept Christ's people. Here's a little advice for grandparents. When a girl gets married, she's marrying not just that boy, but his family. And that boy is marrying into your family too. Your people will be my people. Well, with this, we end our study for tonight. Next week, we'll conclude the rest of the chapter and get a lot of quick vignettes of these little cameos. If you want to, read ahead verses 32 to 40. And again, I suggest doing it three times. Well, we've just gone through a bird's eye view very quickly, but I hope that you've known those stories that we've alluded to. I hope you've read your whole Bible. And so we've just touched on a few of them. Shall we pray? Father, help us to be men and women of faith like Moses, Isaac, Rahab, Joshua, and the others, so that in generations to come, others will look to us and say, I want to be a man or a woman of faith like that person. Help us, O Lord, on our pilgrimage to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.